Privilege to be here several weeks now in a row, and I appreciate Pastor Matt and Pastor Wally letting me have the opportunity to speak and address this kind of some topical matters rather than, you know, straight expositional. And so the reason why we're doing, difficult emotions, part of the reason why is because they are often, it seems, the doorway that the devil uses to get a foothold in our life. We began this series when talking about anger. And most of you are familiar with, you know, we put away anger because it becomes a foothold, right? If we don't put it away, don't give the devil a foothold, is what, you know, the text says. And so keeping anger, letting it fret. Psalm 37 says, it will only lead to evil doing. And so a perpetual simmer and an angry spirit ends up being a way for the devil to tempt us and to lead us into evil doing. I think we can go the other side, though, from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It mentions in the King James phrase, overmuch sorrow. And there's a man that has been disciplined by the church, and he is being encouraged, the church is being encouraged to extend their love, and he has repented, and so extend your love to him, lest he be given into overmuch sorrow. And then there's a reference given, we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. And so, not going into details there, it seems like there's some connection between, again, somebody who's ostracized, there's a division in the church, and then he's given to overmuch sorrow. And it makes me think that on the extremes of the emotional sides, anger being one and grief being the other, we are susceptible to temptation, especially in grief, hard thoughts about God that could then become the means of the devil undermining our faith. And so it's a concern of mine as a pastor and a brother that I would like Christians to know some of the things that are given in the Bible that speak about how to deal with these emotions and how to view them and look at them. And so tonight we're going to be looking at grief. Grief has probably two sides of it that, you know, like two ditches, you might say. You can fall into one or the other. One is you could minimize it, even analyze it, where you treat it as it's, you know, somebody who's grieving is making way too much of a big deal of it and needs to snap out of it. And if they could just, you know, be reproved and, called to fresh faith, that they would snap out of this situation of grief. And to my shame, I have fallen prey to that. Man loses his wife, you know, over 6 months later is still beside himself and is not taking care of himself. Not going out that much, and to my shame, I reprove him and tell him he needs to be stronger. And I think later I ended up apologizing, I forget, but it was bad. It was not the thing to do. It was, you know, it's not that apt word that Proverbs speaks about, you know, that is in season. It was not in season, and it was totally misreading. And it reminds me of C.S. Lewis, when he wrote in 1940 the book that made him famous and led to his BBC talks in Mere Christianity, The Problem of Pain. Now here's the armchair theologian, you know, the literature expert who's looking at a tough philosophical issue, and it's a problem. And so he offers some thoughts on it. I've never read the book. It's the title that interests me. Okay, The Problem of Pain. And let me give you an analysis of it. Later in the 1950s, C.S. Lewis, who was a lifetime bachelor, ended up helping an American woman stay in Great Britain to be with her son, and so he marries her in order to let her stay in the country, and they end up falling in love. And she had actually been, you know, had cancer, but she recovered, a few short years of happiness, and then she takes a dive in her cancer, and she dies. And then he doesn't write a book called The Problem of Pain. The title of the book is A Grief Observed. And I've never read that book either, but those who have read it have said it is raw. almost to the extent of like, maybe it would have been better not to even publish it in its hard thoughts about God and the rawness of it. But I think just that alone is testimony to the fact that until we experience grief, looking from the outside, looking in on it, would be like, come on, you are taking this way too long, way too deeply, when you just snap out of it. And we give that kind of analysis or clinical kind of, until it happens to us, right? The man that I did my dissertation on is W.T. Brantley. He was born in 1787 and died in 1845, long time ago. He's a preacher of the South. This is a sermon that he preached called The Lenitive of Sorrow. He preached it, I believe, in 1818. At age 31, 10 days after his wife died due to complications regarding their fourth child. And in public statements regarding the loss of his wife, he said things like this. This got published in the American Baptist magazine. She had gladdened 9 years of my pilgrimage and had been the tender counselor and sweet ornament of my early days. Her sudden removal from me in a few days after the birth of her fourth child has left me to bleed in the pain of protracted sorrow. When I saw death seizing my fairest earthly hope and depriving me of one by whose aid my ministry had been formed and directed, and whose deep experimental knowledge in the things of God afforded me extensive helps in my public efforts, it was like a sword piercing through my soul. But she was ripe for bliss. That's the public statement. Upon his death, a private statement was then published, probably kept in confidence by his son. And this is what he actually wrote in private. Keep in mind, he was a pastor. I have long contemplated the ravages of death in the desolation of those families to whose acquaintance divine providence has directed me in the course of my ministry. I have seen the weeping parent trembling in anguish over the grave of the departed child. And children have I seen bewailing the loss of parents. In scenes of diversified grief, it has been my lot to witness a large portion of those afflictions incident to my guilty species. But none of these things had come near to me. Only with my eyes had I seen them, and in the sympathies of my heart had I felt them. I had seen the tide of human woe rushing by me and bearing others on its ruffled surface, while no torrents moved me along in the swelling course. Often called to minister comfort to others under their distress, it had been my endeavor to identify my own case with theirs and to raise into sanctified sorrow that which might have seemed nothing more than natural affection. At length, the volume of grief is unrolled in my own house. I am called to read and moisten every page with my tears. I was at ease, and God has broken me asunder. On my eyelids he has caused to rest the shadow of death. He has applied the hand of death to the loveliest object that ever attracted my eyes or warmed my heart. In a moment, he has taken from me the charms of intellect and the counsels of prudence. He has stopped by the coldness of a mortal chill the sweet current of maternal affection. And oh, my God has taken from me my immortal Anna, the tenderest earthly name I ever read is blotted with the blackness of dissolution, and my bleeding bosom is torn from lover and friend. I have a friend of mine in the larger area that rediscovered that sermon in the belongings of his wife after she had passed away, and he was looking through her stuff and organizing it, and he read that sermon. and totally registered. A man in his 80s, having lost a lifetime friend and lover. That's the nature of grief. It is unique. Grief makes us feel alone, even in the midst of a crowd, because the person that we lost, or what is missing, is so uniquely tied to us that in that moment, nobody can really relate. We are left by ourselves feeling the sense of loss. And it's that kind of sorrow that I want to talk about tonight. How do we deal with that scripturally? What are the things that might be said about grief that would help us? Part of the challenge is, though, the other ditch. Because while our hearts become open to the idea that grief is really real and needs genuine sympathy, because it isn't long before those pages will be unrolled for us. On the other hand, we can also see times and situations where it seems like somebody is prolonging it in ways that don't look helpful for them. Like it has trapped them and damaged them in such a way that they, for a lifetime, have been chained almost. My grandpa was kind of that way, it seems to me. A man prone to melancholy. He had an eighth grade education, grew up running horses, teams of horses on the farm. But one of his siblings, the closest sister that he had, was allowed to go to high school in the 1930s in town and died in a car accident. And he was told that when she died, she was calling for her parents in the hospital in town, and nobody notified the parents. Nobody came out to see them, and she died alone in the hospital in town. And then the parents were notified. My grandpa carried that with him for a lifetime. Undoubtedly a genuine grief. I mean, I'm not minimizing that in the least. But I'd see my grandma's response every time he'd bring this story up. And one time she actually said, "Do we have to hear this story again?" Now, they had a good marriage and a lifetime marriage, 60-plus years. But after 70 years of listening to this story, my grandma was questioning the profitability of hearing this one again, where there seems to be almost in some of us a morose kind of like magnetism back to those stories and recounting those griefs and bringing up those tears again, where it's like, is there a healing process that would enable us to not, I'm not talking about put away the sorrow, but enable us to deal with those memories in a way that doesn't end up kind of putting us in a vortex of memory that then ends up distracting us from the love of people in the moment. Do you get what I'm saying? And so it's like there seems to be something here where it's like, while you can try to like rush somebody through it, come on, snap out of it, and it's way too soon, it's way too raw, yet on the other side, there seems to be a prolonging unnecessarily and an indulging in it that doesn't seem profitable and right. And so that's the challenge of this, because if you try to get that person, like my grandpa, out of that state, you might end up appearing callous, like you don't really understand. And so it's like, how do we handle that then when you got these two ditches, as it were, on either side? Here's some thoughts. First, I think it is helpful to recognize that the Bible describes God as grieving at times. That's interesting. It's an anthropomorphism. I get it. God's outside of time. But God also became man and became one of us and was a man of sorrows and acquainted with what? Grief. So if you want to know the translation of the God who's outside of time, in human terms, humanly translated, you look at Jesus and go, there's God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Here's a man who can stand by a tomb and weep. Here's a man who's angry over death, troubled deeply in John 11, it says, deep emotions over it, and does something about it. And even beyond Jesus, I think Isaiah describes the Holy Spirit being grieved by the situation in the wilderness and how they provoked and they grieved him. I think that's the basis for Paul saying in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. And so that alone tells us there's something about grief that's not sinful, that's helpful for us. Because we don't want to fall into the trap of Augustine, that when he lost his mother, his best friend, basically, in his days, in his life, you know, when he lost his mother, he describes the guilt that he felt over grieving. She's in heaven, she's with Jesus, and so why am I grieving? Why am I hurting? It's like he didn't, it's almost like and his ascetic, his monk side of him that says you should be above all earthly experience, bodily and otherwise, was telling him it's wrong to feel these emotions. Like, it's actually godly in those moments to feel grief. It's right. And so I would want to counsel him in this way. Grief is a response when you lose someone you love. If you didn't grieve, I would be concerned how much you actually love that person. The more you love, the more you'll grieve, because you don't have the one you love. And so it's a comfort. God is grieving. God knows how to grieve. Jesus grieved. And we also, it's a sign of love. And so I want people to know in those moments, in those seasons, where they feel like, you know, a friend and lover has been torn from them, especially in a marriage where they are no longer two but one and are ripped apart, that to feel the pain and to feel the absence and the loss and the isolation that it brings and all that is natural and real and should not be treated as somehow I got to get above it because I'm not thinking about them right now and I need to be thinking more. It's like you can be thinking about them and you should. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We should mitigate it with that. But it is all right to have those times where just the emotions come on and just let the tears roll, and they will come. They'll just hit you out of the blue. They'll just come. That's natural. Because why? That person's loved. One of our missionaries in a previous church really taught me something. She was very open. Godly couple, lived on the field in the Southeast Asia for a long time. And her husband suddenly died. And she was left not only with loss of husband, but with double duties in maintaining his part of the mission and the bookkeeping and different things like that. And she took it on. But she was open in her letters that the joy was out of her life. There was like no joy. And it wasn't like she wasn't trusting God. She was acknowledging his sovereignty. She was open to what he was doing. She wasn't angry at God. But there was just a pain. There was a sorrow that was real. And then a year and a half out later, a different follow-up communication came and said, it's like the joy had somehow entered back into her life and she didn't know how. It just kind of had come. You know, and so she was testifying of God's goodness to bring it back. And I just saw in that woman's experience, after, again, a good marriage, a lifetime of marriage, of service together in the Lord, I think she experienced something that was relatively, we would say, sinless. That was a genuine godly grief. It was a process that she went through, and she stepped out of it. Can we not acknowledge the Psalms has this all over the place? My favorite is Psalm 6, even though it's actually a penitential psalm. Apparently he did something wrong. But he said, I make my bed swim every night. My eyes are wasted away. Apparently the Hebrew guys, when they were writing their psalms, were okay with a lot of tears and emotions and just letting it flow, getting it out. And so there's a side of us that's just like the Psalms just says the emotions come and just getting it out. But then there's also a side of the Psalms that says, though weeping may last for a night, a shout of joy comes in the morning. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. There's hope. There's a relief, if not a full, as it were, you know, like filling in the hole, but there is a comfort that can come to this. It's possible. And so for that, I want to direct our attention then tonight to, like, if grief is a response of love, then I'm going to make this claim tonight. The value of the grief is tied to the value of the love. Grief is sinful when it is tied to a love that is sinful or inordinate. For example, a very eager young man came to Jesus once and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus sensed the sincerity of the man. He's not like the lawyer in Luke 10. He's sincere. And Jesus senses the sincerity and says, "Well, what does it read to you?" And he says, and he goes through the commandments. And the man says, "I've done that from my youth." And Jesus said, "Look, there's one thing you're missing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." Note that Mark chapter 10 adds the note. Before Jesus says it, it says, Jesus, looking on him, loved him. The word Jesus gave to him was not harsh. It was not reproof. It was an act of love. He loved the man and spoke this. Helpfully, this is the biggest hindrance in your life. You have an idol in your life that is keeping you from coming to me, and you need to repent of it. And the man went away grieving because he owned much. Now notice, please, there's a grief that is not warranted. That man went away unnecessarily grieving. Jesus held his arms open to him and said, "You have eternal life if you would come follow me. Come to me and I'll give you eternal life." We know from Jesus' parables in Matthew chapter 13 about the man that finds the treasure hidden in the field, which is the kingdom, that out of joy, sells everything he has to buy that field so that kingdom could be his, that treasure could be his. If the man saw the value of Jesus and saw truth and loved Jesus, he would have rejoiced at the opportunity. And so did many have that. Many had that opportunity and followed Jesus in that. That's not just hypothetical, by the way. Hebrews chapter 10 has people who associated with those in prison, and because they had genuine hope in a better resurrection and a better possession, they rejoiced in the confiscation of their property. The text actually tells us that it is possible to rejoice in the loss of your property because you have heaven. So, it begs the question then, where are my loves? That's the big question. You follow me? The grief is going to be sinful or not to the extent that my love is ordered right. Do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself? These are proper to love. Any other loves is going to lead to a genuine grief. It will be the weeping in hell over the loss of what I genuinely loved and never will have again, as well as the anger, the gnashing of teeth in hell, that I'm upset with this God who would do this to me and angry at him. So, do I love things I shouldn't love? If I do, I'm setting myself up for grief because I will lose it someday. But with regard to people, then the key word is, and the second commandment is like it. Do I love God more than I love even my wife, even my husband? If I don't, but this is my chief, this person, even a good spouse, a good marriage, if this person is the central person of my life and my life revolves around this person, I dare say it will be a grief that will never be healed because it will never be brought into the sovereignty of God and in a sense of his love for me, even in the loss of this person. It will just remain a loss, and it will remain a dominant feature of my life. That is scary. I think about how God came to Samuel and told him, actually commanded him, stop grieving over Saul. I have rejected him. I don't fault Samuel for grieving. He loved the man. He desired his success. That's good and right. But if it became inordinate to the extent that it's bigger than the kingdom and bigger than God and now takes on great proportions, God comes to him and says, stop grieving. I'm your first love. My concerns and my purposes in your life need to be your chief and central love in your life. Can we do as Jonathan Edwards' wife Sarah did when she heard the news of her husband dying in New Jersey, apart from the family, due to a smallpox vaccination that went bad? She wrote her daughter and said, she said, given the hard providence of God, after a lifetime and a good marriage, she said, we will kiss the rod that has afflicted us. Can we kiss the rod that afflicts us? Because it comes from a loving Father that uses hard experiences of our life to also work good in our lives. It's not a response to sin. It's just a pain. But he sanctifies pain for our good. Can we view it in light of his sovereignty? In other words, I haven't left my first love. My love for God is chief, and he never leaves me, and he never forsakes me. And in the knowledge of his presence with me, I can ultimately gain some kind of comfort, some kind of reconciliation to this great loss in my life, and trust him and kiss the rod. I believe Christians get to that point often, that they get to that point that they see it within the larger love of God for me and my love for him, which is what brings me to the text that Pastor Matt read for us tonight. When Paul had the thorn in the flesh, different pain, but it was spiritual in nature, it came from Satan, and he prayed earnestly that God would take it away. Jesus didn't. But Jesus told him in response, though, my grace, my favor on your life is enough. That's an interesting statement. The fact that I favor you, Paul, is enough. And then he adds, my power is perfected in weakness. Paul draws the response, then therefore I'll rather boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Here's the hope. For those of you who are grieving right now, for those of you who will grieve soon, as eventually the book is opened in front of our eyes at some point and we moisten it with our tears, in that weakness, in that grief, his power can still be perfected. Paul did not say, when I was weak, then I became strong. He uses the same tense, when I am weak, I am strong. And the amazingness of God's power and presence in our lives is that even in our deepest valleys, even in our hardest sorrows and greatest pains, we can learn to be content even in that the presence of God and the power of God can be perfected even in this weakness, and I will discover his presence being and his favor being enough. If I'm a believer, ultimately that's the backdrop of my life. And in that, I'm not saying go and preach it to the person who is grieving and do my mistake, as I said earlier, but pray for them. Pray for them that they would come to a fresh realization beyond the loss of the greatness and then be patient with themselves that The grief is going to last because the love was real. And don't try to rush it, and don't try to press it out and act like it's not there. But just know, you can be grieving and still be hopeful. You can be grieving and still be strong. You can be grieving and still have a joy, at least in the hopeful anticipation of God working. Tonight we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And I'm sure your pastor will have some words to say. But it's interesting to me in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Jesus had to become all things like his brothers in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Not just a faithful high priest. He had to become all things as we are to be a merciful high priest. And then he elaborates it on it. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted because he suffered in the things in which he was tested. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he suffered in all things as we are apart from sin. We do have a Savior who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We don't have somebody who is aloof. So when he offered himself on the cross, he didn't just do it as a duty. I truly believe he was moved in pity for the misery of mankind and the misery of his people. He was not just a faithful high priest, he's a merciful high priest. When he healed, Matthew 12 quotes Isaiah 53, that he carries our sorrows and bore our griefs. He didn't just do clinical analysis and then do something. He actually took the pain on himself when he extended mercy and showed compassion. So when we come to the table tonight, feel and know that this one who gave his body for you and gave his blood for you is someone who truly knows what it is to grieve and has not just his own personal grief, but he took the grief and takes the grief of our lives into himself. Even now as he prays for us before the Father, it is a fully feeling prayers interceding for us. That's the kind of Savior we have, a merciful and faithful high priest. So I just offer that to you tonight as we go to the table. May the Lord lead us as he has given this as reminder for him.